if you'll grab your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible and need one, there's Bibles under the seats. And turn to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to cover the section from verses 17 to 28. This morning, Jesus himself, as we follow his footsteps through the book of Matthew, Jesus is dealing with his disciples about the problem of pride. The disciples, like us, have a tendency to struggle with pride. Last week, we looked at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus explained to his disciples this parable about a vineyard and different people that worked in the vineyard. They were hired at different times to work in the vineyard. And yet, the one that got hired very early in the morning ended up getting paid the same as the one that got hired in the very last of the evening. The point was, Jesus was expressing this understanding of grace. So here's this will be foundational for our success as Christians. And I want to just remind you of what we talked about last week in regards to grace. Here's how it starts. Grace starts when we understand our true condition before God. Until we understand our true condition before God, we will never truly grasp the grace of God. What is our true condition before God? Total and complete and utter depravity. And that offends some people. That's something that some people would say, I don't want to hear about that. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. And anyone who doesn't come to that place of understanding their true condition that is revealed in the Bible, they'll never come to understand the true grace of God. So it starts there. So now if we understand that we don't deserve anything, that's total depravity. We understand we don't deserve anything. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to do anything for us. And so what that means is we start there. When we start there, then we understand how to come into a relationship with God, because we understand our condition is one of true total depravity. So what can we do about that? Well, somebody's truly and totally depraved. They can't do anything about their condition. They need somebody else to do something about their condition. And that somebody else has to be someone who's not totally and utterly depraved. In fact, it has to be someone that is 100% perfect, because they have to be a substitution for us. And that's what Jesus in our text, that's what he's actually on his way to go do. And so then now we understand that in our true nature, we don't deserve anything. And so everything that we get, first and foremost, spiritually in Christ, is all because of what he has done for us. That's grace. Grace eliminates any sort of merit, any sort of entitlement, any sort of comparison even. So what grace does is we start at zero, and anything that we have above zero, we thank God for it, because it's all from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And it's not because we deserve it or earned it. It's because of his grace. It's because of his goodness. So now, with that understanding, individually, each one of us has to have a thankful heart. A thankful heart, because we deserve nothing, and yet Christ died for us. That we have the forgiveness of sins. We have an inheritance in heaven. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been wiped away. We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Amen? This is good stuff. And we didn't deserve any of that. But He's given us every, Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means if you're a believer, He has given you everything. There's nothing else to get. So now with that understanding, then, how does that work interrelationally? That's interesting, because in the parable of the talents, in the parable of the vineyard, which we looked at last week, we see it's very interesting. Each one of us don't deserve anything, that God gives us everything. But then in the world, we see differences, disparities. We see, nations have different gross national product, and nations have different statuses and material possessions. We see countries having that. We see states having that. We boil it down to cities have differentials in that. And then individuals have differentials in that. But here's the thing. God actually, in His sovereignty, distributes things to people. So say materially now we're talking. He distributes those things differently. Is that wrong? So everybody has, so say, an economic status. Everybody has probably somebody that's lower than them and somebody that's higher than them. Why does God do that? So here's what's so important. It's because God is sovereign. And just like Jesus, when He talked to the blind man, and they said, what did He do to deserve being blind? And He said, He didn't do anything to deserve it. Get this, but so the works of God would be revealed. Know what that means? You are where you are in this world, so that wherever you are, you will glorify God, and God, His works will be revealed in and through you. Isn't that amazing? So none of us could have an attitude like we do, but we shouldn't. How come that person has this and I don't? And how come this person has that and I don't? And that's worldly, small thinking. Why? Because Acts 17, 26 and 27 says God preappoints all these things. And the whole purpose is that we would actually intensely, because of our situation in life, seek after God. So that actually suggests, and especially just before our scripture in chapter 19, where there's a rich young ruler, and his riches actually kept him from God. So we see a lot of conditions in the Bible where it seems like the more material things that one has, the harder it is for them to have the spiritual things. And Jesus said that. It's harder for a camel to what? Go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. But see, like us, the disciples, they didn't like that. And Jesus was teaching them these things. And as Jesus is teaching these things, what He's really, the heart of all of deserving things or entitlement or jealousy or whatever, the heart of all that is pride. And pride is a problem. And in our section of Scripture, Jesus particularly, get this, He's actually on His way to Jerusalem to die. Chapter 21, which is right after our chapter, is where He has His triumphant entry and He gets into His last week on earth. This is how close Jesus is to coming and doing what He said He was going to do, to be the substitutionary death for us as sinners. But we have to have this understanding as we go into this. We have to have this understanding of in our own life the problem that that pride really is. And we live in a culture where pride is actually valued. You think about some of the people that we admire or look up to as a society, and most of those people are dripping with arrogance. And we like that. People like that. Especially if it's their guy. They like their guy to drip with pride. We see that in sports like crazy. In the UFC, there's a guy named Conor McGregor. Has anybody ever heard of him? Can I see a show of hands? Conor McGregor, he's a fighter, a UFC fighter. And he's the most... Do you know what UFC is? Ultimate Fighting Championship? So anyway, it's mixed martial arts, combat sports. But he's one of the highest paid athletes in the world. And he's for sure the highest paid athlete in the UFC. And yet, his record is not even near the record of somebody who's the great fighters. He's probably above average fighter, but he's not even the upper echelon, in my opinion, of the greatest fighters. But you know how he did it? It's because of his arrogance and his pride that he stepped up his talking smack game higher than anybody else, and so people want to watch him fight. He's made millions off of pay-per-view because of his verbiage, because of his arrogance. People love that stuff. Our world loves to see this arrogance and pride. We call it different things even. We call it confidence. You know, those things. We change it, but pride is a repentable offense. But what happens when that pride that we would expect in the world, what happens when it comes into the church? What happens when pastors begin to drip with pride and arrogance? And people love to see that. People will come watch pastors that are arrogant. In many cases, the largest churches in America are led by celebrity pop pastors who people will give an ear to just because of their fame. And yet, we have a complete opposite example in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. So it says, Jesus, he's going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. Let's stop right there. This is the third time that Jesus prophesied about his death, his betrayal. Here is the most detailed that he's talked about this. And the disciples did not like to hear this. Why did they not like to hear this? It was because of their pride. What was Jesus dealing with? He was dealing with them in Matthew 18, saying, who's going to be the greatest among you? Jesus was dealing with their constant competition with each other, their constant desire to beat one another out, their constant desire to be ahead of one another. And as Jesus is days away from showing what real strength and power is, by his complete lowering of himself for other people. He's giving them again this lesson that they need to know. And he starts off, if you're taking notes, he starts off by saying that, in essence, pride, when we have pride, we're not following Christ's example. When we have pride, we're forgetting the very one in whom we follow. And so often we see the emblem of our faith. What do you think is the most common emblem of our faith today? Some of you may be wearing it on your necks. Anybody? A cross. And we see the cross worn by so many people, but yet the meaning of that cross in many cases has been lost. And Jesus is telling them this thing that just really bothered them. He's saying the reason we're going to Jerusalem, they were probably thinking we're just going to the Passover, which they were. But just like in Matthew 16, Peter himself told Jesus, after Jesus told him what he's going to do, it's like, you're not going to do that. There's this huge shift in understanding the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of earth, which runs on self-centeredness and pride. And Jesus is saying, and has been through his whole ministry, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is completely not like that. And so he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed. Think about the prophetic aspect of this. Think about Jesus is actually putting out there what's going to happen to him. And many of the events and the timing of what Jesus is going to do, he couldn't just arrange that and call the chief priests and say, hey, can you like do this thing when I get there and take me? And then, hey, Ananias, can you put me on trial? And Pilate, can you have me given over to be scourged? And you know, Caiaphas, can you interrogate me? And see, this is what's amazing about what's happening here. This is one of the many reasons why we have so much confidence in the Bible and how the Bible distinguishes itself and Jesus distinguishes himself from any other person in any other book is because he said what's going to happen before it happened, and then it happened. So Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed. And that's a terrible thought, a terrible feeling, especially by one who's only done good. Jesus never did anything that wasn't good, and he never did anything that was for himself, and he never did anything that wasn't out of love. If that doesn't tell us what the world is all about, I don't know what does. So Jesus is saying, God incarnate, the creator of all things, the lover of men, he's saying, I'm going to be betrayed. And think about this, as he's saying that, there was one right next to him hearing these things that would betray him. Isn't that amazing? That there was one, Judas, right? He was hearing these things. Jesus is telling him these things, and yet he would be the one that would betray him. But Jesus goes on and gives more description about exactly what's going to happen when he says he's going to be betrayed to specific people, the chief priests and the scribes. And then he says, and they will condemn him. In other words, judge him. And they will do so to death. which is another amazing piece of this puzzle, because the Jews themselves were not allowed to administer the death penalty. But yet Jesus was going to be betrayed to the Jewish council, the chief priests and the scribes. But somehow they had to convince the Romans, who were the ones that could do the death penalty. They had to get them involved in this. And Jesus is saying exactly what's going to happen. And don't forget the timing of this. With all these events and circumstances going on, that Jesus, it was prophesied that he would die on a specific day. It was even prophesied that he'd ride into Jerusalem on a specific day. And so the timing of these events, when the Passover lamb in Israel was killed, then there was Jesus, the true fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the once and for all fulfillment, that he himself would take the place of those continual sacrifices. And he goes on to say in verse 19, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and they will mock and they will scourge, that's the flagellum on the back that would rip his skin open 39 times, and then that would lead to the crucifixion, which was the technique of the Romans in the day that they used to execute capital punishment. But get this. Do you see what it says next? On the third day, he will rise again. Do you see that? This is amazing. Because our whole faith hinges on this, right? And Jesus said it would happen, and then it happened. So right off the bat this morning, as we look at the problem of pride, the first thing that we see is pride doesn't follow Christ's example. If we're going to say that we are followers of Christ, we have to understand truly what that means. That there is a humility. That there is the example of Christ that we follow. That in the world of the believer, pride has to be something that is not okay and not allowed to exist. And when it rises its ugly head, it has to be repented of. It can't be excused and it can't be passed off as something that's tolerable or acceptable, but pride has to be repented of. So what does he say next? The next thing we find is how deceiving pride is. This is the crazy thing. Pride is so blinding. Do you remember the rich young ruler? And Jesus said, you have to fulfill these commands perfectly. And he said, I got all that. I did all that. Which we know he didn't. But see, pride blinds us. It's deceiving. In Proverbs 30:20, it's amazing. It says, this is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. This is the mentality, this is the ideology of a humanistic person, of a person that is centered on their self. And this is what Jesus actually came to die for. So look at verse 20. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, who's that? James and John, the sons of thunder. See, all of this closeness to the cross, all of this talk about who Jesus was and what he was going to do, pride has caused them only to accept the fact that Jesus is Messiah and he's going to be king of the world. That's all they can think of. Even though Jesus kept repeating to them that that's not the case, that he didn't come to set up his kingdom at this time, but he came to save sinners. But we can be like that. We can be so focused on the one tree in the garden that God said don't have anything to do with. You can have everything else, just not the one tree. And what do? It's the one tree. We can obsess with our thing, our way, so much so that our hearts are not sensitive and soft to the will of God. What happens is we become blind. We can't see our own pride, even though our pride is being manifested in so many different ways. And so the mother of James and John, it's interesting, so she's kind of probably been around Jesus and the disciples. And as she's around there, she's starting to understand, and she's probably sensing, man, it seems like Peter's getting the edge. I think in Matthew 16, I think when Peter confessed Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I think he got a little edge. I gotta get in there for my boys. And if you don't think parental pride is a thing, spend some time at the youth sports fields. You will see the worst of humanity. You will see moms and dads who think little Johnny is the next coming of what I don't know. But little Johnny may not even be able to get his bat on the ball, but it doesn't matter. It's little Johnny. Or it might be little James. So the mother, and get this, notice just the pressure of this mom. She was actually the sister of Jesus' mom. So she had an in, didn't she? And we find out from the book of Mark that it wasn't just her, it was also James and John. So the James and John were probably saying, hey, mom, can you, like, that's your sister, can you get in there? And you know, these parental blindness and obsession with our children actually in many cases can set them up to think that they're actually not a sinner. We can actually set our children up to think that whenever they enter the room, everybody should applaud for them because they're the most awesome thing that's ever stepped on the planet. So it's important that even with our children that we love them into an understanding of really their nature and their need for a Savior. Otherwise, pride will fill their hearts. But we are like that with as believers. Pride fills our heart and we're blind. And this was James and John's mom. And so she was going to use the connection that she had with her sister. And get this, in verse 23, as she's kneeling down asking him for something, in verse 21, Jesus says to her, "What do you wish?" Now, this is interesting because in Mark chapter 10, it actually says that she wanted Jesus to grant him the request before she asked for it. It's kind of like the thing that we do when we're kids where we say, "Mom, Dad, say yes." And you're like, "What are you talking about?" Just say yes. Just say yes. If you fell for that, you only do that once usually. But, okay, yes. Awesome. Now we get to go to Brahms after church and have a bag of burgers. No, I didn't mean that. But what she was doing is she was trying to get him to answer before she said what the question was. And she says, "What do you wish?" And she says this. She says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." So she picked up this whole kingdom thing. but her pride was blinding her. Because in her mind, this kingdom thing, like many people who will come to worship Jesus, like she did, she actually bowed down to him, kneeled to him, but she did that because she wanted Jesus to bow down to her, really. She wanted Jesus to bow down to her demands. And because she wanted Jesus to bow down to her demands, she wasn't really worshiping Jesus. This is what we do. This is how we can come into a false relationship with Jesus. See, when we come to worship Jesus, we don't do that because of what we get out of it. We do that because he's God. Because he is worthy of all of our praise. Because he is worthy of worship. That's why. But when our pride blinds us, when we haven't come to the end of ourselves, when we see religion, especially church, as a way to really maintain ourselves, to not die to ourselves, then we can go find a church that will tell us how awesome we are instead of telling us how depraved we are. That's a false gospel. Because when you tell somebody how awesome they are instead of telling them how they need to repent because how depraved they are, now a person is left in an unrepentable condition. An unrepentable condition. Instead of seeing the need to repent, instead they can heap up teachers for themselves that will tickle their ears. That won't tell them they need to repent. That are more worried about the size of their church and the size of their building and the size of their bank account, so they'll tell people what they want to hear. And even Jesus, when he said things about calling people out from their sins and their need to repent, people left him. John the Baptist would call the scribes and Pharisees brood of vipers. They didn't like that. Why don't we like that? Because we're prideful. Because we have a blind view of ourselves. And it's only the gospel that cuts through all that. And that's why the gospel is the only message that can save a person. Because it's the only message that actually tells a person they don't need more of this and more of that. They actually need to repent of their sins so they can receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So her question was, I'm worshiping you, Jesus. You're my sister's brother. Answer me yes before I even say what I want. But Jesus wasn't falling for that. And here's her question. I want my sons to be great in this world. I want them to be powerful. I want them to be well thought of. I want them to be used in this world so much so that they will be glorified in this world. And here's Jesus' answer. He said, you don't even know what you're asking. I find that amazing. Because when we are asking things of God from the position of an uncrucified, unwilling to surrender life, Jesus would say the same thing to us. You don't even know what you're asking. Right? So often we pray, and maybe our prayers are well-meaning, but get this. If our will is not surrendered to God, our prayers will often be misguided. Because they will be selfish and self-centered. And so Jesus is bringing them back to this basic understanding that you need to surrender underneath me because I'm God. And as he's moving the disciples in this direction, in this understanding of the need for faith, the need for grace, the need to understand their own total depravity, he tells the mom of James and John, he says, you don't really, you're asking, your prayers are very self-centered. And that's what James, interesting, the same guy James here wrote the book of, guess what? James. James wrote the book of James. And in the book of James, he says, you have not because you ask not. But then he says, and when you do ask in prayer, you ask wrongly or amiss, because you're asking to spend it on your own pleasure. Do you think he might have picked up something here? What Jesus was telling his own mom? And James is saying, hey, don't pray selfishly, but pray yielded to God's will. And do you remember Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray? Not our will, but your will on earth as it is in heaven. So that's what Jesus is teaching here. But Jesus gives us a little more understanding. Follow this. He says, you don't even know what you're asking, really. In other words, just, I'm sovereign. I have all these things I'm working out. I have a plan. And you're not yielded to me yet, but you will later. So let me keep working out my plan. But he said, what you're actually asking, I want to ask you, do you think you're actually, your kids, you think they're actually able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Right? Jesus' days from the cross, right? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So what Jesus was saying, and this is so critical, he's saying that the way to glory in his kingdom, the way to be lifted up, the way to be great, the way to be exalted is the way down, is the way of surrender, is the way of humiliation. The path to glory is the path of humility, not self-exaltation. And Jesus is saying, what you're asking, at this point, you really don't understand. You don't understand the suffering that I'm about to suffer. You don't understand. You're just thinking about greatness and exalting in this world, and you don't understand how much the world hates me. You don't understand how much the world will hate you. Jesus is saying, my gospel is not about self-fulfillment in this world. My gospel is about denying yourself, giving up yourself, is about dying to yourself. And it's through that that we are lifted up. But how many Christians, we don't know if they truly are or not, but have never come to a place of truly submitting to God, but are actually keeping the rites to themselves, yet sprinkling in a little church attendance, a little quote from the Bible, a little offering in the offering box, and yet have never come to the place of truly being saved because they're still living for themselves. The true recognition of a true believer is that they are now living for God. Augustine, church father in the 5th century, wrote a book, The Tale of Two Cities. And he was describing this dichotomy that we're talking about. And he was saying that it's our love that determines what city we live in. If we love this world, guess what? This world is our home. If we love the kingdom of God, then guess what? That's our home. And whatever our love is determines our home. And whatever or wherever our home is, whether it's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of earth, then what happens is the other one actually becomes hated. If we love the kingdom of God, we hate the things of this world. If we love the things of this world, we actually hate the things of God. They can't be commingled. And I think a lot of times as believers, we make that mistake. But Jesus himself said, if you love the world and the things of the world, that love is not of the Father. So point number two, we see this incredible blindness where they actually said, notice it says they in the text, they, the sons of thunder and probably Mary, they said, we're able. They said, yeah, we're good. Exhibiting the pride that they're saying, because they're telling Jesus, when Jesus himself asks if you're able, and they're saying, yeah, we can drink the cup you're drinking. We can be baptized with the baptism you're talking about. And he's talking about taking in the full suffering to pay the price for sins. And in their arrogance and their blindness, they said, yeah, we are able. Let's look at the third and last point this morning. Third and last point this morning, it says, pride chooses self-will at the expense of God's will. Look at verse 23. So she said to them, he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. In other words, what they didn't know is that they would suffer. James was the first martyr of the disciples. John was the last of the disciples to die, and they attempted to kill John several times, but he wasn't able to be killed. Church history tells us that he was actually put in a pot of boiling water, and he didn't boil to death. So they out of their frustration, the Roman Empire, they said, let's just stick him on the island of Patmos. Let's just get him out of here. This rocky, barren island. Don't think of a tropical paradise. Think of a Alcatraz, a big rock in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where John received what? The book of Revelation. But see, they're suffering. They lived a life of suffering. And Jesus is explaining this, that you will suffer, because he knew that they would end up following him. And Jesus says that you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. He's referring to that's God the Father's to give. But get this, he says, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father. In other words, Jesus is saying to them that pride will exercise, in many cases, our own self-will, where we are blind to really the realities of, get this, of God's sovereignty. Of the fact that God is infinite, and he sees all and knows all. He's outside of time and space, and he's actually working out a plan that we really don't know anything about, except for, of course, what the Bible has revealed to us. But on an individual basis, for us to exercise our self-will and not include God is to do that into a dark room where we don't know what's in that room. But see, to surrender to God's will and say, Lord, your will be done. I really want your will. Can we say that? How can a person say that? How can a person truly say, Lord, I give over of the rights to myself, and I just want your will in my life. I surrender to your will. How can a person do that? It's because they know and understand the character of God. See, it's hard to give yourself to somebody that you don't trust. Hard to give yourself to somebody that maybe you think you know as much as they do. It's hard to give yourself. So that's what always gets me when the cults come to my house or you see them on the streets, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons. They want you to believe their stuff. And I'm like, why would I rest my whole eternity on some random guy that supposedly found a book in the grass somewhere in the woods? Right? Joseph Smith. Like, you want me to believe all of that? When that book has all these mistakes and unfulfilled prophecies, like, why would I believe that? It's just crazy to me. And they might say, well, why do you believe the Bible? Well, now we got a conversation. Because the Bible validates itself through prophecy, manuscript evidence, archaeology, statistical probability. That's why. That's because I have a living God who said he was going to rise from the dead just days before he did. And he actually rose from the dead. That's why. Well, how do you know that's true? That's another box we can open up. You can prove the resurrection. But do you see what I'm saying? Jesus says it's the Father, and he's preparing these things and working things out. Here's the great thing for us today as we finish off. Here's the amazing thing. As we surrender our will to God, as we recognize our own pride in our own heart, and you know, anybody who resists Christ and doesn't receive his free gift of salvation, ultimately it comes down to pride. It comes down to thinking one knows better, one can get there on their own, one's good enough, all the things that Jesus completely demolished in his teaching. But if we understand God, he's got it all worked out. He knows us. He knows how he made us. He knows where he put us on earth. He knows the generation that we live in. He knows exactly our experiences and how we were raised. And he knows our troubles and our hardship. And he says, just come to me, and I got a plan for you. Let me work out that plan. I'm the potter, and you're the clay. And just follow me by faith, trustingly. And you know what happens? When we do that, now we're fulfilling what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Praise the Lord. But it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. You want to be proud about something? Be proud about Jesus Christ. Be proud about your Savior. Be proud that he saved you. Be proud that even though we are wretches, he came and died and rose again and saved wretches like me. Be proud that God loves you. Be proud of God's plan that he has for you, that he's working out perfectly. And remember what Paul said, I counted everything a loss but the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You want to be proud, so to speak? Be proud that you know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, my thinking would be so messed up if I didn't have your truth, if I was left to my own. And Lord, as you remind me in the book of Romans, what happens when we don't retain you in our knowledge? That you actually will allow us to continue on without you to the harm of our own soul and to the suffering of the penalties of our own sin. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody that doesn't know you personally. I want to pray for anybody that would be at a point in their life where they'd say, I don't know what would happen if I were to die today. And Lord, you've told us exactly what happens. And you tell us that you call all those who are willing. And so I want to pray for anybody that's willing to come to you. Anybody who can recognize this morning that they are a sinner without remedy outside of you. And that the wages of sin is death. But at the same time, Lord, you demonstrated your love for us that while we were still sinners, you died for us. I want to pray for anybody here that right now would say, I'm sorry for my sin. I want to be forgiven. I want to know God. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so I want to pray now for anybody hearing this message online or here in person. The Bible says our names must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Otherwise, we will stand before the great white throne judgment and judgment of our sin. The only thing that will keep us from that judgment is if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In order for that to happen, we have to repent of our sins and receive Jesus, receive his forgiveness, receive the penalty that he paid for us, and ask him to forgive us and wash away our sins. And he will. And it's pride that keeps us from that. The Bible says there's not one good, no, not one. And so as we finish this morning, I want to pray for anybody here who would want to just take this step of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Please wash away my sins. So if that's you this morning, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And you pray this prayer to the Lord, not to anybody else. It's just simply you asking God to forgive you of your sins and touch your life and make you a new creation in Christ. So if that's you, pray out loud this prayer with me right now. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I ask you to have mercy on me. Please forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. Please wash away my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for rising again from the dead. Lord, I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord one last time before we go. God bless you guys. Have a great, great week in the Lord. And let's just watch and see what the Lord's going to do. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.